I wonder whether anyone noticed that there was actually some verses missing from the reading from Isaiah 53. Who's a Colin Buchanan fan? Yeah, there was a bit missing, wasn't there? That's right. It's been authorised by the Archbishop of Sydney as he when he was preaching on this passage, I believe. Did any of the boys and girls notice what they were? What is it? Bar, bar, do bar, bar. It's missing out of it, isn't it? It's a very important translation. For those of you who've never heard Colin Buchanan, you've got an education ahead of you. Well, a few weeks ago, after working for close to 24 hours over Saturday and Sunday, a team of people finally pulled off a project that they'd been working on for around 6 months. It was the Christmas display out the front, actually. And someone reliably informed me, and she's not here to defend herself this morning, that when it worked all the way through, Carol squealed with excitement. It was an exciting time. She'd seen, I've got this great idea, not just her, but other people as well, and they got through the working and the planning, and they've implemented it, built it up, and here it was, they'd pulled it off. And can I really encourage you to make sure you had a look up there? It's a great thing to invite your family and friends along to, just to work through the Christmas story. It's done very well. She described it like floating around. Now, I'm not going to check to see whether that's any different from normal for Carol, but anyhow, she can now sit back. She's not here to defend herself. That'll teach you not to be here this morning, won't it? She can now sit back and enjoy the Christmas display. It worked perfectly. Mind you, she is a teacher, and so she couldn't actually relax because she still had school happening and all those other things. Well, as we read Isaiah, we get to a passage today that should fill us with excitement. And you are more than welcome to squeal with excitement if you'd like to. Why is that? Well, God has promised that he will rescue his people. And today we discover that the salvation that God promised to an unfaithful and rebellious Israel, just like us, has actually been accomplished. And it's been accomplished through the work of the suffering servant Jesus. Let me pray, and then we're going to look at the passage. Our Lord and our God, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, you'll help us to look at a familiar passage with fresh eyes, and to also not be people who have heard it before and are not moved by excitement for what you have done for us, what you offer people, and the great hope that we have as your people. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. It is a familiar passage, I imagine, to many of us. It was read last night. The book of Isaiah is one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament, if I've said that correctly. The passage is one of the most quoted passages out of Isaiah. So there you go. It should be a familiar verse or section. Now, one of the problems that Isaiah has raised is how can God offer us forgiveness? Because we're persistently rebellious, he can't just keep passing over our sin and pretending it doesn't matter. How can he just pass over sin and still be just? How would you feel if God just said, well, that doesn't matter? Don't worry, sin doesn't really matter. Of course, we like it when it's applied to us, but how would we feel if it was applied to people who'd wronged us or people who'd done incredible things in society? What about the people you see as evil in this world? You know, the people like Hitler or whoever else you happen to have down as your evil people. How would you feel if God just said to them and said, well, don't worry, it's just sin, I'll forgive you? If God is unable to be just, how can he be a good God? How will he show compassion to faithless, sinful people just like you and I and still be just? And the good news is this passage shows us how. It shows us exactly how God will change a faithless and rebellious heart in his people and still be just. And it should fill us with excitement because we look back not only on the passage being proclaimed, but the passage being fulfilled. Let's have a look at the servant. Isaiah chapter 52, from verse 13 to 53, verse 12, is actually a song with five verses in it, or stanzas to differentiate them between verses of the Bible and verses in a song. Each of the song verses is three Bible verses long. And the song gives us great detail about what's going to happen to the servant and what this will mean for God's people. Now, to save you from running screaming from the church, I'm not going to sing you the song, and the tune's lost anyhow. But before we jump into the song in great detail, I want to show you that the song is a carefully structured song. It's not one that someone wrote out without trying to get to the top 40. And I think it's probably easiest if I show you the structure rather than try and explain it to you. Isaiah chapter 52 from verses 13 to 15, we'll put it up there if we can, is the first verse of the song, and it really focuses on the servant's victory through his suffering. The second verse of the song, Isaiah 53 verses 1 to 3, it focuses on the servant's suffering and humiliation. Can we have that one up there, Lockie? Thanks, mate. And so you see, and then the third verse, let's look at the third verse, 53 verses 4 to 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. Now, I've put in there that that's the main point. I'll tell you why in a moment. The fourth verse, the servant's suffering and his humiliation again. And the fifth verse, verses 10 to 12, the servant's victory through suffering. Now, I've specifically structured it that way on the data projector to show you the way that they structure it. It's called a chiasm if you're into that sort of stuff and you know that sort of English stuff. But verse 1 and verse 5 are sort of talking about the same thing. And verse 2 and verse 4 are sort of talking about the same thing. And the purpose of this is to point us towards the main point in here, in this verse, verse 3 of the song, that is. Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. Let me read to you the middle verse of that main point section. Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we have been healed. That structure, that verse structure that's there, they're called a chiasm, is actually a pretty common literary device to point out the main point of a passage. It's used a lot in the Bible. Well, we now know the main point of this five-verse song. Let's look through the verse, through the song, to see what is going to happen to the servant. Are you the sort of person who likes to read books by turning to the last page and seeing whether or not the conclusion's worthwhile you investing your time into the book? Well, the great thing, I know a few people who are like that. I'm married to one. Yeah, that's not worthwhile reading, that's why. She actually said, I don't do it with Agatha Christie, so for those who couldn't hear. Okay. I'm going to be in trouble when I get home. We might make this a long one so she forgets. Isaiah 53, the first verse, we're told what's going to happen to the servant right at the very beginning. Verse 1 and verse 5, this servant's going to win. Now that's good to know, because we're going to see some things that look as if this servant has no hope of winning. It's good to know that the servant will triumph. Verse 1, verse 5 tells us. In verse 1, Isaiah 53, verse 13, he'll be raised up and exalted. The sort of thing you'd do to someone who's actually achieved or won or is maybe king or ruler. In fact, we see in verse 15 that whatever this servant's going to do, he's going to cause the mouth of kings to be shut. The Australian colloquialism is they're going to be gobsmacked as they see who the servant is and what he does, left with nothing else to say. The triumph of the servant in the fifth verse, Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Despite the servant's suffering and dying, which we've heard about in previous verses, we see here that the Lord will raise him up. Verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Verse 12, it talks about the servant receiving a portion among the great. That's the sort of language that you'd use if you were saying the servant's going to get the spoils or the outcome of his victory. How is such triumph linked to such suffering, and do they need to come together? Well, actually, we find the answer to this in verse 12. Let me read it to you. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There you go. The great triumph of the servant is linked to the necessity for the servant to suffer. We're going to find out why as the song goes on. But there's a bit of a shocking verse here. I hope there was something that really, as it was being read out to us before, just sort of pulled you up and thought, is that really saying that? Verse 10, let me read it to you. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. You know, sometimes people get the idea that God is not a good God because he punishes his own son. Why would God punish the servant? The militant atheists of today might use this verse as one of their verses where they accuse God of abusing his own child. I guess they say that to get a reaction, but in reality, they failed to understand who God is. They failed to understand the depth of God's love for us. And they failed to understand that the only means by which God can forgive sin in people he loves and maintain his justice at the same time was for the punishment of sin to be poured out on one who would fulfill God's plans and purposes perfectly, on the servant, his own son. We see in other parts of the passage that the servant willingly and silently allows this oppression to happen. The Father and the Son are not working against each other. The Father and the Son, part of the Trinity, are in perfect relationship with each other, and the Son desires the same outcome as the Father, and that is our salvation. Or in the words of Isaiah, that we are justified, or the sins of the many have been paid for. You know that song we sing, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should send his son to die to make a wretch his treasure. What very powerful words of the depth of the Father's love. The Son's love is just as much. There is no other way for the plans and purposes of God to be fulfilled. The song goes from Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13 to chapter 53 verse 12, and it begins and ends with that verse that reminds us that the servant will triumph, and he'll only triumph because he has suffered. Let's look at the suffering and the humiliation that the servant will endure, the second and the fourth verse of the song. The second verse starts Isaiah 53 verse 1, you would not believe it possible unless God had revealed it to you. Who has believed our message, it says. You would not believe it possible. God's plan, God's solution, you would not believe possible. It picks up on the one God is going to send. And even though he'll be esteemed by kings of this world, there will be nothing in his appearance that will impress you. There is nothing in the servant that would attract us to him or cause us to desire to be with him. When God sends his promised servant, he won't be coming as a pop star. He won't be coming as a cricketer, English or Australian. He won't be flexing his biceps or showing his abs to impress us. He will not wear designer clothes or have a fashionable haircut. He will not be part of the Jerusalem A-listers. When Jesus the servant comes, he'll be like a bad smell in a poorly ventilated place. He will be despised. A deep hatred, a desire to make that hatred felt on the one that you hate. He'll be rejected by men. The very ones that he had come to save, they will be the ones that reject him. So before the servant is exalted, the servant will suffer greatly. You would not believe it unless God had revealed it to you. Isaiah 53, verse 7, 8, and 9. There's more detail given into the sort of suffering the servant will endure. Oppression, affliction. They're not the words normally associated with sledging at the ashes, are they? And yet he endures it silently, willingly. Remember, the servant wants the same as the Father who sent him. The servant wants people to have their sin paid for, we'll see, and to be justified and saved. We get a great insight into why the servant is prepared to suffer. Verse 8, it's for the transgressions, that's a long word for meaning sin, of the people. Verse 9, we read that it's not the servant that's done anything wrong. It's not the servant that is getting what his just deserts. There's no violence, there's no deceit in his mouth. And we read that he's laid in the grave for the rich and the wicked. Did you make the connection? Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, able to have his own grave dug out well before he's died, and Jesus' body is placed in the grave. The sort of suffering that the servant will endure is the sort of suffering you'd wish on your worst enemy. You might wish them on the people that God has completely rejected. And whilst it's people who cause the servant to suffer, that shocking verse still reminds us that this is according to the plans and purposes of our sovereign God. And so we're forced to ask this question: what plan or purpose of our sovereign God would ever allow what such horrific things to happen to one like the servant? Well, the answer is the third verse, the main point of the passage. The servant is not going to be punished for the things that he has done wrong. He is not going to be despised because of his wrong actions. The reason why the servant is willingly going to die, the reason why God is going to pour out his punishment on the innocent servant, is because the servant is going to suffer and die for the sins of the people. And that will bring us peace with God. Let's look at verse 4, 5 and 6. Verse 4, he's going to take up our infirmities, our sorrows. Verse 5, he's going to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Notice in that verse again, the punishment that brought us peace is upon him. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us like sheep have gone astray. It's not that some of us are bad and the rest of us are okay. It's all of us like sheep have gone astray. And the punishment is laid on him. There's sometimes in our society today, and actually sadly even amongst those who claim to be followers of God and leaders of his church, they will claim that Jesus did not die for sin. Let me tell you, they have never understood the gospel. They have not understood Isaiah. They are false teachers. Do not listen to them. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6 say it very clearly, that the servant will pay the debt of our sin. Jesus will substitute himself in our place and pay the debt of the sin that we deserve in order to bring us to God. This passage could be no clearer, and so don't listen to those people who don't accept that Jesus paid the debt of our sin. Well, what should the impact of the suffering, what impact will the suffering servant have on people and on us? Remember the problem I mentioned at the beginning? How will God make rebellious people right with him and still be a just God? Well, here's his answer. The death of the servant will pay the debt of the sin for those who trust God and seek his forgiveness. That is the wonderful news that should fill us with excitement. The rebellious people of God that should be on death row have been let free, and Jesus, the servant, has paid the debt of our sin. Verse 5 says it, the punishment that brought us peace is on him. Verse 11, the actions of the servant will justify, many will be justified by the actions of this servant. And justified means we're made just as if we'd never sinned. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's the one that helps us to be right with God by taking the punishment we deserve. Did you think that the gospel was just in the New Testament? That we just have to go to the New Testament and all of a sudden just part of the plans and purposes of God, this bloke called Jesus turned up and decided that it would be a good thing to die for the sin of the people? No, here back in the Old Testament it's very clearly said what God's plans and purposes are and what he's going to do. In fact, in that second reading from Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in the chariot reading this very passage that we've looked at this morning, and Philip comes up beside him and says, what are you reading? And he says this, and he says, how do I know what it means? Who's the prophet? You know, and the verse 35, Philip says, or it says, that Philip began with this passage and told him the good news. That is the gospel about Jesus Christ. Here it is, the gospel, plain and simple, in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that people suddenly decided, oh, this makes a good story that will get people turning up on church on Sunday. God said it would happen 800 years before it did happen. Clearly, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this servant of Isaiah. It is through his suffering and his death and his resurrection that we have our sins paid for and we have been made right with God. So what do you do in light of that? You've all heard that so many times. At least I hope you've heard it. It's certainly been said, and if you haven't heard it, get your ears cleaned out or maybe get your heart turned on. What should we do? Firstly, I think there actually is a challenge from this passage. It's not a big one in a way. It sort of comes a bit subtly because the passage is about what the servant's going to do. But Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, have you believed? You see, don't assume that you are saved by Jesus simply because you're here this morning. Don't assume that you've been saved just because you're nice. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, have you actually listened to this? Who has believed our message? Have you accepted that Jesus has paid the debt of your sin? He substituted himself in your place and paid the debt of your sin and my sin so that I can be justified. You can be justified before God. If you believe it, the natural flow-on effect of that is that you will want to tell others. Now, last night is a great opportunity to invite family and friends. And I know a lot of people did it. And I think that's a reflection of people wanting their family and friends to come to know who Jesus is and what he's done for them. If you can know this of what God has done for you and never share it with those that are closest to you, my suggestion to you is you haven't really grasped it. And I wonder if you really believe it. Now, I'm not telling you to be standing up on the street corner and bashing them every time they come near you. Do you believe it? Are you seeking to share it? Be excited by it, which is our second thing we've got to think about. Are you excited with it? We've heard it so many times. The danger is, of course, that you just think, oh, yeah, we've heard that. On to the next one. Because of what Jesus has done for you, are you filled with a confident assurance? Are you filled with joy? Do you know that if you died today, where you'd go? Who has paid the debt of your sin? Jesus has, the servant. Your salvation and my salvation has been accomplished through the work of the servant. We look back on the empty tomb. Well, I've got a question for you to discuss over morning tea, maybe to think about through the week. I wonder how you will use this passage to talk to someone this week about Jesus. How will you use this passage, like Philip did, to talk to someone this week about who Jesus is and what he's done for you? Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, as we look at your plans and purposes, as we read this passage from Isaiah, we're excited by what you are doing, what you have done, and what you have done for us, so that our hope is eternal and our hope is secure. We thank you for the work of the suffering servant Jesus. Lord, help us to take our sin seriously, and thank you that you have paid the debt of our sin. Help us to live as your people. Help us to be excited by this, and help us, Lord, to proclaim it to others who so desperately need to know. We pray for opportunities with family and with friends, with work colleagues. Lord, we pray that you might use us for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. For your servant Jesus has come and died in our place to redeem us for all eternity. We thank you for this, Lord. Amen.